Now, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." Be great, as ever, to keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline on the back of the notice sheet and a box that I hope will become clear as we go. My aim for us this morning, though, is for us to see that the most natural thing, it is the most natural thing in the world for Christians to praise and thank God. It's not something that anyone has to tell us to do. It's not something we have to force ourselves to do. It's not something we do just out of habit because we're here on a Sunday. Rather, any kind of right knowledge and true experience of God, of Jesus and his salvation will lead to hearts that overflow with spontaneous praise to our God and Savior. It is a principle with which we're familiar from other areas of life, isn't it? One of Sophie's little friends was telling me yesterday she's finished all of her Christmas shopping already. Most of it's all wrapped. So I think I can get away with my first mention of Christmas this year. Forgive me if you're even more Scrooge-like than me and would prefer that I waited till December to mention this. But I'm sure that already lots of us have written our letters to Father Christmas, or in a slightly more subtle way, dropped maybe not quite so subtle hints to our nearest and dearest of some of the things that we might really like it if someone were going to give us this year. So there you are on Christmas morning, and the present looks the right kind of size. It's the right sort of shape, the right kind of weight as you give it a good shake, and say, your heart's filled with excitement. You rip open the wrapping paper, and there is the teddy bear of your dreams, the thing that you have been waiting for all along. I take it as the most natural thing in the world at that moment to turn to the giver, maybe to give them a big hug and to say, thank you. It's not forced. It's just the overflow of a grateful heart. Indeed, if you've ever given a present to someone who has shown absolutely no gratitude of any kind in any way, shape, or form, you'll know that that feels just a little bit weird, and you wonder what's going on. And so today, Jesus tells us that true faith, a mark of true faith, is that there will be a heart that is full of thanksgiving for the praise and the mercy that we have received in Jesus Christ. Just to step back for a second, I mentioned this is a new section of Luke. The mention of Jerusalem in verse 11 is the key. Is that Luke's way of telling us that we're on a new leg of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem that we've been following over these last few months? The big picture you'll know is that Jesus is himself going to the cross, and he's calling disciples to take up our cross and to follow him. And each leg of this journey has a slightly different emphasis. I've tried to show that in the table on the handout. Always when we're working through books of the Bible together, I'm trying to build up in my own head an outline, a structure of the whole book to see how it all fits together. Luke tells us at the start of his gospel that it's a carefully ordered account. So I'm just trying to work out, well, what is the order that Luke has put there? And now we've just finished that section you'll see on the sheet about the heavenly banquet, that image that dominated the last few chapters. And now we come to a section about the disciple and God's kingdom. And I reckon that this little chunk, this little unit, breaks into three. In the middle, there's a bit all about how someone gains entry into God's kingdom today. The story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the story of the rich young man, the story of Zacchaeus will be teaching us about that. But then sandwiching that middle bit, as I've put it on the sheet, is a section all about the kind of faith that Jesus wants to find in his people when he comes again. Not so much how do we get into God's kingdom, but how do we live if we're in God's kingdom and we want to be ready when Jesus comes back. And today we get a part of the answer. True faith, ready faith, watchful faith, if you like, will look like praising God for his abundant mercy. Let's dive in then to think about the gracious healing of the 10. And the need of the 10 men that Jesus meets in verse 12 is obvious, isn't it? We read as he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." You may know that leprosy as a disease was greatly despised in the first century. It left its victims not only disfigured physically, but unclean spiritually, and therefore ostracized on the fringe of stuff socially. It wasn't until the Middle Ages that a leper would have to walk around with a bell around their neck. But the same sort of attitude was there in the first century, even as we read from Leviticus. So fearful were people of the disease spreading that lepers were supposed to walk around with torn clothes and keeping their hair unkempt. Not as a fashion statement in the way that some of you do both of those things in our generation, but to warn people of the risk that they posed. And so they cried out, "Unclean, unclean," wherever they went. Can you imagine the isolation of that, living with that disease? If you even tried to walk down the street, having to do that year after year after year. That's why we get these poor men standing at a distance from Jesus. They want to approach him, but their disease prevents them. And of course, the idea of a cure for leprosy was unthinkable. Back in 2 Kings 5, when the great king Naaman contracted leprosy, the chance of a cure was put on a par with finding someone who could raise the dead. That's how difficult it is. It's impossible. It's something that only God can do. Now, I realize it's not a very flattering comparison, but as with all of these miracles that we've seen in Luke, the point is that, symbolically at least, these 10 leprous men are a picture of the natural spiritual state of our world today, indeed a portrait of the true condition of the heart of each one of us, apart from Jesus. It's not about how we look on the outside, of course. It's about what we're like on the secret place on the inside. I have to admit, when I first realized that again this week, I wanted to recoil from that idea. It seems a bit strong, I suspect, even as I say it this morning. Surely Jesus doesn't think that I'm like that. Some people may be. You know, the Harvey Weinsteins, the Kevin Spaceys of the world, the Bin Ladens, the Hitlers. But not me, surely. And yet Jesus said, didn't he, it's the stuff that comes out of our heart that shows what we're really like. Angry thoughts about people, lustful looks towards people, lies, half-truths, slander, gossip. He says that's the stuff that comes out of our heart, and that's what really defiles a person and makes them unclean in God's eyes. So do any of those things ever come out of my heart? Answer yes, and far more often than I would like. Well, how about those two greatest commandments of Jesus? Do you remember him saying, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, all of your strength"? That's the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it: "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's his standard. Perfect love for him, perfect love for other people. And when I compare myself to the likes of Adolf Hitler and Kevin Spacey, I might think that I'm doing okay. But when I hold myself against that standard of God's flawless perfection, that's when I realize that my own heart, left to myself, is every bit as deformed, diseased, disfigured as the external body of any first century leper. There's no way that I can approach God. I'm by nature far from him, as these lepers were standing. I'm powerless to make myself clean. All I can do is cry out in a loud voice, Jesus, Master, have pity, literally have mercy on me. What would you reckon? These lepers had obviously heard about Jesus, hadn't they? They had heard at least something of his power. They knew he was going to be in town. They talked with one another. Do you reckon they said, well, what have we got to lose? What's the worst that can happen? All he can do is say no. But I wonder what level of confidence they had as they approached Jesus that day. If they'd had to put a figure on it, what do you reckon their percentage chance was of going home clean that day? Do you think they dared to think they had 1 in 100 chance of him showing compassion to them? Do you think they dared to think they had a 1 in 10 chance of receiving his mercy? Well, they needn't have worried. Whenever someone approaches Jesus and asks for mercy, even if they're a spiritual leper, Jesus never drives them away. We see his compassion in verse 14. When he saw them, he said, go, show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Their need had been great. Their appeal had been urgent. And now his compassion answers. We heard earlier from Leviticus that it was the job of the priest to assess someone with a skin condition to see how bad it was. If it was particularly bad or contagious, the priest would declare them unclean and send them to live outside the camp. If the sores had healed, then the priest had the right to restore them, to say that they were clean and allow them back into the fellowship of God's people. So technically, the time that they would go to the priest was once they were healed already, so that he could give them the all clear. But Jesus says, go and show yourselves to the priests. And it's as they go on their way that they are cleansed. It's one of those moments in the Gospels where we see the compassion of Jesus and his divine authority side by side. No one had the power to heal this leper, but here is, apart from God, but here is God on earth. And he's not sitting in a palace or enjoying a state banquet somewhere. Rather, he is healing and restoring the outcast, because that's the kind of king that Jesus is, one who came not to be served, you remember, but to serve, to give his life. One who, even as he met these lepers, was on the way to Jerusalem so that he could die in order to wash clean even the most spiritually diseased one who would approach him. And the point is that for a Christian, the spiritual cleansing that Jesus gives to us is as complete and as final as the physical cleansing that he gave to those 10 lepers. And I've been reflecting recently on our need to remember that, especially when we sin. A couple of conversations with folks recently have reminded me, or made me think, that there's at least a danger for some of us that we dwell so much on the guilt of our sin and the regularity of our sin that we lose sight of our Savior and the astonishing work that he has done in us. John Newton got it right just before his death. Do you remember he said, my memory's nearly gone, but I remember two things. Famously, that I'm a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. And I love that even as he died, as Newton remembered, however great his sin is, he also remembered that Christ is greater still. And he didn't dwell on the one without rejoicing in the other. Because when a Christian sins, we don't become unclean again in such a way that we're cut off from God again. And you go to spiritual jail, back to start, and you don't receive, back to go, what is it, a monopoly, and you don't receive £200 on the way, you go right back to the beginning. We're not denied access to God. Now, even when we sin, still we are able to approach the throne of grace, and still we are cleansed perfectly in God's eyes. it's right when we sin to confess our sin, to repent of it. But that's just claiming again, appropriating again, the benefits of the death of Jesus, the one who has already washed us clean in God's eyes once and for all. This is our true identity now if we've trusted in Christ. As Peter says, once you had not received mercy, now we have received mercy. But for all that, I think the emphasis in this account lies not on the healing itself, but on what happens next. That's true of each of those five miracles in this journey section of Luke's gospel. In each of them, the emphasis falls away from the miracle itself, the dazzling deeds. There'd been plenty of those in the first half. And the accent falls instead on the way that Jesus uses the miracle as an opportunity to teach his followers about discipleship. That's the main focus. So on from the gracious healing of the 10 to the grateful faith of one. And there's a double shock in verses 15 and 16. See if you can spot them as I read the verses. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. And the shock, I think, comes in the first word of those two sentences and the last. One of them comes back, not ten. And the one who does is not a Jew, but a Samaritan. You may know the Samaritans, although they lived in northern Israel, there'd been deep hostility between the Samaritans and the southern Jews that dated back over 500 years by Jesus' day. They still despised one another. And so it is a shock that a Samaritan of all people would be the one who responds to Jesus with thankful praise. But once again in Luke, even though Jesus is surrounded by loads of Jews who know their Bibles really well and have seen his miracles and heard his sermons, they're not the ones who are responding rightly to Jesus. It is instead someone unlikely, like this Samaritan. And verse 16 is a brilliant way of the way the Bible, example of the way the Bible writers sometimes use words of space and position to make their point. You remember up in verse 12, the 10 were standing far off from Jesus, symbolizing their separation from God. Now in verse 16, this one Samaritan is suddenly near as he throws himself at Jesus' feet and thanks him, no longer far away, but able to come near because of Jesus' mercy. And his response is brought out in the verbs that Luke uses in verse 15. He praises or glorifies God in a loud voice. And then in verse 16, he gives thanks to Jesus. Do you notice the change of object of those two verbs? It's the kind of things you could easily gloss over, but then if you want to do a PhD, you could write a book about it. The question is, who is the Samaritan thanking and praising? Is he thanking and praising the God who is in heaven or Jesus on earth? And the answer is yes, because Jesus is the God of heaven living on earth. And to glorify God or Jesus has been a big theme in Luke. Do you remember the shepherds doing it? After they'd worshipped Jesus, given him their gifts, they returned home from visiting him, glorifying and praising God as they went. When Jesus first taught in the synagogues, everyone who heard him glorified God for the wisdom of his teaching. When he healed the paralytic picked up his mat, went home glorifying God. Again, when he raises the widow's son, again, when he healed a crippled woman, the right response, the natural response to meeting Jesus, to hearing him, to receiving his mercy, is to glorify and praise him. To glorify God or Jesus is simply to acknowledge his worth and then to praise him. We recognize his worth and then we declare it to him and to the world. And here Jesus not only accepts the thank and praise of the Samaritan, but then uses it as an example to criticize the other nine for not coming back to thank him. So in verse 17, he said, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner? Rise and go, your faith has made you well. The contrast would suggest that the other 9 were Jews, that they'd all 10 alike been healed by Jesus physically, but there was only gratitude in one heart. And the last line I find intriguing, which is where he says your faith has made you well. Literally, it's your faith has saved you. It's exactly the same thing Jesus said to the sinful woman back in chapter 7. She knew what it was to be forgiven much, and so she loved Jesus much, and he said, your faith has saved you. The woman he healed in chapter 8 again, he'll say it to the blind beggar in chapter 18 as well. Each time there's this incredible word of assurance. Not that your faith might save you, not even if you live according to God's statutes enough between today and the day you die, you might be saved, but your faith has saved you. And here, by emphasizing, I'd love to know what you think of this. I reckon that by emphasizing the salvation of the one in a context in which he's contrasting that one to the other 9, Jesus is at least suggesting that the other 9 are not saved in that full and final forgiven for all of their sins way that the Samaritan was. I find that very striking. If it's right, it means that they benefited from the compassion of Jesus physically. They'd been restored to their community socially, but it stopped there. That their lack of faith meant that they didn't know what it was to be cleansed spiritually on the inside. Again, if that's right, that means they'd done what a lot of people do all the time in Jesus' day and what they continue to do today, which is to receive great blessing from Jesus and then to ignore him personally. And again, I think the time of year we see it happening most clearly and starkly is at Christmas, isn't it? A time when millions in our country enjoy all sorts of good gifts from God's hand. Great food and drink, great times often with family and friends, often expensive or thoughtful presents, the blessing of rest, a change of routine. And in the midst of all of that kindness of God, how many will come back and say thank you to Jesus? How many will stop and say thank you to God for the many undeserved kindnesses of God to us? Paul asks the Romans, do you show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. That was the story, I think, of the other 9 healed lepers, receiving kindness from God, even being restored to the community of God's people in some way, but not coming back in thanks and faith to God, not repenting, and therefore not truly knowing his salvation. That'll be the story of many in our own world today, receiving great gifts from the giver and then turning their back on him. That is not the story for the great majority of us, though, is it? Those who have trusted in Jesus. If we have any sense of the wonder of the mercy that he showed to us when he died for our sins on the cross, we will know that it is the most natural thing in the world to come back to him with a heart that overflows with thankful praise. Can you imagine how that leper must have felt that day? It's likely, isn't it, that it had been years and years since he'd been a part of his community. He was the guy that people pointed at in the street and crossed the road to avoid. If he had a wife and children, he couldn't hug them. Worst of all, in God's eyes, he knew that it was unclean, and everybody would have presumed that he was cursed by God. And then one day, Jesus walks into town and hears his cry for mercy. And many of us know what it is to battle against illness. Lots in our congregation know what it is to do that for many, many years, or to watch a loved one in that fight. I can think of one person dear to us that can only imagine the tears of relief and gratitude that would flow if someone could walk into town and get rid of the disease once and for all. And that is the picture here of what God has done for us. Paul said to the Corinthians, do you not know that the wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? That's what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so, of course, our hearts overflow with thanksgiving. And Luke has opened this final, this lesson in Jesus' school of discipleship by telling us that true faith, that ready faith will be marked by praise. There'll be other marks that we'll look at in the weeks to come. But this is us for today. True faith, real faith, ready faith, lasting faith is praising faith. Just to be clear, we're not saved because we praise. We praise because we have been saved. And it's crucial that we get the order of that right. John Calvin has a great sentence on this that helps us to understand the relationship between our faith and our works. He says, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. So you'll hear some people say, well, if we're saved by faith alone, then it's like we've got a blank check to live however we like. And you'll hear other people say, well, no, we can never be sure that we're saved. We've just got to try and live a really good life and hope that we've done enough. But that little sentence, I think, from Calvin strikes the biblical balance. It's a pretty good summary, I think, actually, of this whole mini section of Luke. We'll come back to it again together, I think. We're saved by faith alone. That's how someone gains entry into God's kingdom. But the faith that saves is never alone. It cannot but overflow in praise, we'll see in prayer, and in working for God and his kingdom. Specifically today, though, it will always overflow in praise. It's the most natural thing in the world for a Christian to praise and glorify God. It's not something anyone has to tell us to do. It's not something we have to force ourselves to do. It's not something we just do out of habit, because that's what happens when we get together. Any right knowledge and true experience of what God has done for us in Jesus cannot but overflow in spontaneous and heartfelt praise of our Savior. And if there's someone who doesn't feel or has never expressed any kind of real gratitude to Jesus for all that he's done, you have to say there's something wrong with that. You begin to wonder what was going on in their heart. Very practically, here's what I'm going to do this week with this truth that I guess is not all that hard to understand. I'm going to try and give a bit of time each day this week to reflecting specifically upon the cleansing mercy of Jesus, and then to thank and praise him for it. You might like to join me in doing that. I'm going to try again just afresh over these next few weeks and in the run-up to Christmas to make sure that I engage at a heart level when we gather together and we're singing together, whether it's hymns and songs like it is most Sundays and Psalms, or whether it's familiar Christmas carols, that I'm not just going through the motions of that, but that I'm remembering the wonderful truth that we're singing and all that Christ has done for me, and so engaging with it in that way. Whether or not those songs are to my taste or not, I need in my heart to be remembering God and giving praise to him. You might want to think over coffee about what it will look like for you in particular, that a heart of praise would overflow to Jesus. I'll never praise God as much as I should. I know that. But Christ's mercy extends to washing me clean of even that weakness of my heart. So I've coined a new prayer this week. See what you think of this. Remember that man who said to Jesus, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief"? I reckon this morning I end up, "Lord, I praise, help my unpraising heart." Let's pray together. Our Father, the logic of your word, I guess, this morning is very, very obvious and clear. It would seem rude in the extreme that someone should benefit so much from all that you have done for us at such great cost in Jesus, and yet not come back and say thank you. And so we want to stop and remember again the great kindness and mercy of Jesus. Thank you for the cleansing on the inside of our hearts, of our consciences, that you have worked for us in him. Thank you that every sin, every wicked thought, every angry look or lustful desire, that every single misspoken word or wrong action for which we could rightly be punished by you has been washed away by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you, Almighty God. We glorify you. We thank you, Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would help our unpraising hearts. Cause us, please, to overflow with thanksgiving for you and to you, and to remember you and your kindness in the midst of the busyness of life and this Christmas and always. In Jesus' name, amen.